great now that I've been a few times. I can recognize your faces and some of your names, and vice versa, so that's nice. I apologize this morning if my voice is a little bit hoarse. This weekend, my wife couldn't make it this morning. She had some responsibilities at our Sunday school class in our church. But my wife and I celebrated 4 years of marriage this weekend. And so I lost my voice. It was such a big celebration. I lost my voice. We actually went to Six Flags, and I'm not going to lie, I screamed like a little kid on most of those roller coasters, so I pretty well have lost my voice this morning. We're in a really neat time of life right now. We have two children. Our daughter is almost 3 years old, and then our son just turned one. And, you know, we're in a really neat place in life with those two children. My daughter named Jenna, she's blonde-haired, blue eyes, kind of a thunderbolt of energy all the time. And she, you know, she's pretty much grown up in a Bible college atmosphere for her entire life. And so now she's starting to ask deep theological questions. Very difficult to answer, actually. Questions like, where is God? And so she asked me, and I said, well, where do you think God is? And she said, the TV. And then she asked one the other day, does God like princesses? And I said, well, I suppose he probably does like princesses. And then the one that really stumped me the other day was, can God use the potty? And so, very, very difficult to answer, as you might can imagine. But you know, there are more serious questions that our culture is asking about the gospel. And if our culture is asking questions about the gospel, and about life, and about God, and about the future, and about man's purpose on earth, we, as the church, better be ready to have an answer. And so we're going to look at Romans chapter 1 this morning, and talk about the gospel a little bit this morning. Talk about the gospel. Now, I take a little bit different approach to the book of Romans than most people do, I think. I think that Romans, you know, most people say, well, it's a theological treatise from Paul. I think that probably Romans actually was more of a situational letter. That means it was written for a specific situation to the church in Rome. There was something going on to the church in the church in Rome that Paul had to address. And I think if you look at the latter part of the book particularly, you'll find out that there were some serious problems with the church of Rome. I think there was some conflict between, for instance, Jew and Gentile in the church. I think there was some real conflict there. I think you have evidences that in the church in Rome, there were people who were exercising liberty, their Christian liberty, over other Christians who didn't feel that they had that same liberty. And so there was a division that was being caused. And so Paul addresses this later on in the book. And so I think, you know, probably all of these problems stemmed from a division in the church, probably along the lines of Jew and Gentile. I think that was probably the basic foundational problem in the church. And so the answer to the problems of the church is the gospel. And so Paul writes about the gospel. And probably the theme verse of the book of Romans, most people would say that the theme verse is Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see the Jew-Gentile thing there. So I think that theme verse could very well kind of set up the whole scope of the book. But I think there's also probably a theme paragraph. And I think the theme paragraph is actually the very first paragraph of the book of Romans. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And the first paragraph is a little bit unusual. It's slightly different from a lot of the ways that Paul opens his letters. In that normally Paul opens his letters by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints at Ephesus or whatever, grace and peace to you. And that's the opening. Well, Paul kind of diverges from that kind of an opening here in Romans, and he gives a very information-packed paragraph about the gospel. And I think the reason he does this is because this is really going to be the theme of the whole book. The gospel really is the theme of the entire book of Romans. And it's the theme that addresses the problem of disunity in the church between Jew and Gentile that happens to work itself out in things like holding liberty over one another, each other, not putting one another first, all of those kinds of issues. But the basic theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And so Paul lays out the gospel in really the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Then chapter 12 and following all the way through the end kind of talks about the practical or ethical implications or outworkings of the gospel. And so here in the first paragraph of the book of Romans, which is where we're really going to settle this morning, Paul gives us three aspects of the gospel. And we have to ask the question, if the gospel is the power of God, which is what he says in Romans 1:16, if the gospel is the power of God, we have to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? If the gospel is the power of God, what is the gospel? And so Paul is going to give us three elements, three aspects, three important aspects of what the gospel is here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says, introduces himself as Paul, and he gives really three descriptions of himself. First of all, he says, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, number one. Number two, I'm called to be an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. And then number three, he says, I am set apart for the gospel of God. So he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He's called as an apostle, or called to be one who is sent out. And he is set apart for something. What is he set apart for? He's set apart for the gospel of God. Now what he's going to do in verses 2 through 6 is explain some things about the gospel of God. And this is where we're really going to dial in this morning. What does he say about the gospel? Well, he gives these three important aspects about the gospel. And I want you to see, first of all, this morning, Paul talks about the origin of the gospel. That is, where does the gospel come from? Now, if you were to look at the History Channel on any given day, usually the History Channel is talking about the Bible or the gospel or creation. They just love to talk about these kinds of things. And if you were to sort of formulate a systematic theology based on what the History Channel or something like that teaches, you may believe that the gospel actually started with the church. And they take sort of a conspiracy theory approach to the gospel, that the gospel was an invention of the church centuries after Jesus, or at least many years after Jesus, in order to manipulate people, in order to exercise power over people, in order to subjugate people, and that the gospel is this invention in order to basically take advantage of people. That if we can invent this whole story about going to heaven and how you have to live now in order to go to heaven, and how you don't do these things and do these things, and we can manipulate people and get them to do what we want them to do. So that's one option, the gospel from Jesus' followers or from the later church. Well, that's not the answer. That's not right. Well, some people say, I know where the gospel started. The gospel started with Paul. Paul is the inventor of Christianity. That's a big debate in scholarly circles. Did Paul invent Christianity? Well, some of you, you've got a good Bible background. You sit in the teaching of Dr. Street, so you're smart, you're wise. You say, I know that's not right. I know the gospel started with Jesus. That's always a great Sunday school answer. The Sunday school answer is always Jesus, right? Actually, no. You might think that the gospel started with Jesus, but it didn't start with Jesus. The gospel originated much, much longer or way further back than Jesus. The gospel is actually much older than Jesus. And look at it here in the text. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, he's set apart for the gospel of God, look at this, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, where? In the Holy Scriptures. Where does the gospel come from? What's the origin of the gospel? It's not with the church of the later centuries. It's not with Paul or Jesus' immediate followers. It's not even with Jesus. No, the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is a very old, old story, which originated even before the birth of Jesus. Now you say, well, where was the gospel promised in the Scriptures? Where in the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, was the gospel promised? Well, you say, well, let's think about this. We need to look for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Where is that? Is it in Isaiah? Is it in the Psalms? Well, there are elements of those, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in all of those places. In fact, when you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Christ died according to the Scriptures. Now, the death of Christ, and then later the burial, resurrection of Christ, all those things were prophesied. But it's interesting to note that the gospel, when it's talked about in the Old Testament, is not framed exactly that way most of the time. The gospel is normally framed in the terms of covenant, the covenants. And so what you have to do is look at some of the covenants of the Old Testament. The good news of God, the gospel of God, if it was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, you need to look in those scriptures to find out what was promised, find out what the gospel was. And I think the first place to start would be in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to flip very quickly and show you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Most theologians call this the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. And it's way back in the Garden of Eden, right after the fall. And you have these curses that God begins to put on Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, he says here that he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. So this is part of the curse to the serpent. And he says, I'm going to put enmity, or adversity, hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Now, most people believe that this is actually a promise of the Messiah, that this seed of Eve, this special descendant of Eve, would crush the skull of the serpent. Now, just keep that tucked away in the back of your mind, that there's this descendant of Eve that is supposed to come and crush the skull of the serpent, okay? Then you fast forward to Genesis chapter 12, and you have another promise. Now, a covenant, by the way, is a promise. It's a very solemn promise. In Genesis chapter 12, there's another promise. There's another covenant to Abraham. Look at this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now, verse 2, he begins to make promises, a covenant. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, some of you may have a translation that says, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the way that most people refer to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, they call this the Abrahamic covenant. And the idea is that through a descendant of Abraham, the nations would be blessed. Okay, so we've got two promises in Genesis of a seed or of a descendant. The descendant who will crush the skull of the serpent in chapter 3, right? And then a descendant of Abraham who will bless the nations in Genesis chapter 12. So are you all tracking with me? So covenant number one, a descendant to crush the serpent. Covenant number two, a descendant to bless the nations. Okay, there's another important covenant in the Old Testament, and this one is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is a promise, a covenant that God made with David, King David. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll just pick up here in verse 10. He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, I'll plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. So you have a place that's promised, you have rest that is promised. You also have a descendant that is promised. And this is where I want you to focus in. Look at verse 12. When your days, whose days? David. He's talking to David here. David, when your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your, what's the next word? Descendant after you, who will come forth from you. So that means he's a direct descendant of David. There's a lineage there. And I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. So here's another covenant, a promise of a descendant who would have a kingdom, whose throne would be established for all time, a forever kind of reign. So put all of these together, okay? If you look through the Old Testament, you have this thread Dr. Criswell used to call it the scarlet thread of redemption. This thread that weaves its way through the Old Testament, through these promises that God is making to his people of a descendant, a special one who will come. One who will crush the skull of all that embodies wickedness, the serpent. One that will bless the nations, not just the Jewish people, but all people. The nations. Now this is important for Romans, remember. If you're talking about a Jew-Gentile divide, then the nations are very important. And a descendant who will reign on the throne forever. Now, this thread that weaves its way through the Old Testament is picked up by the prophets. And so you have this expectation of God's people, this special looking for this one, this special descendant, this special, what comes to be known as the Anointed One, the Messiah, who will come and fulfill God's promises to his people. He will be the embodiment of the covenant. He will be the bearer of good news. So you have the word actually gospel used in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 40, Nahum 1. And it has the idea of somebody who is bringing good news of victory. And so there's this expectation from God's people that there will be an anointed one, a special descendant who comes and fulfills the promises that God has made for his people. Who could that masked man be? Who could it be? Well, you fast forward to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. He's the descendant of David. He's the descendant of Abraham. The clear answer, the one who fulfills all of these covenants that God has made with his people, is Jesus. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will crush the skull of the serpent. He is the one who will bring blessing to the nations. He is the one who will reign on the throne forever. It's Jesus. But you had promises about this all the way back in the book of Genesis. The gospel originated all the way back there. Now, why is this significant? Why is it significant the gospel is so old? Well, I think it's significant for us to realize as the church that the gospel did not occur in a vacuum. That actually what you believe today is not some fly-by-night fad that will pass away overnight or something that was just invented. You know, Peter says we did not follow cleverly devised tales. You are part of something much, much bigger than First Baptist Church of Dallas. You're part of something that is much, much bigger than 21st century Christianity. You're part of something that is much, much bigger than 2,000 years of Christendom. You're part of a story that stretches all the way back to creation. You're part of something that is not fly-by-night, not a cleverly devised tale, but something that has withstood the test of time. Something that has legitimacy because it has been around for so long. I mean, you see sometimes a sign, a billboard or something of a company, and it says, established 1941. Now, why would they put that date of establishment on the sign? Gives you credibility. Right, this is not just some quick fad that's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. This company has a long heritage of doing business well, and so it gives it credibility. And the idea is this, look, after Jesus died, I mean, you can imagine for the 3 days after he died, the skepticism that would be among critics of Jesus. Imagine what they were telling the followers of Jesus. Yeah, you followed this guy, but where is he now? He's dead, right? Okay, well, so Jesus rises up. There's great celebration. His disciples are enthused. They are excited. They are energized by the Spirit. But imagine a few years later, you can imagine the critics just standing by and watching and say, oh, this won't last. This won't last. You know, just give it time. It's kind of like the yo-yo, you know? How many of you had yo-yos when you were children? Okay, you know, the yo-yo made a comeback. Did you know that about 10 years ago? When I was in my early teens, everybody had a yo-yo, and they had all these supersonic, you know, electronic yo-yos that could do all kinds of spins and tricks, and yo-yo made a comeback. But who has a yo-yo today? Well, maybe some of you, but... I'm married to a yo-yo. But the yo-yo was a fad. It was a fad that passed away. Same thing with skateboards and bell-bottom jeans, although that kind of made a comeback a little bit. And, you know, and some of you aren't aware of this, you know, but the some of these haircuts, you know, the what is it called? We have, you know, party up front, no, business up front, party in the back. What's that called? Mullet. Right, so that's not in style, just so you know. It's no longer in style. It was a fad, okay? Some of you need to take a trip to the barber after church. These are fads. They come and they go. And so the skeptics of Christianity have always thought the gospel is a fad that will come and go. Guess what? It's still here. And it's not going anywhere. It's been here for 2,000 years. It's been here for a lot longer than that. It will be here until Jesus comes back, when the good news is accomplished. When we recognize the realization of all God's promises, that even though we celebrate and we recognize the good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we look forward to the coming, the future good news, and it will be consummated in Christ's return. The gospel's not going anywhere. So, the first thing you need to know about the gospel is that it does not fly by night. The origin of the gospel, where did the gospel come from? It has been around a long, long time. It will be around a long, long time still. It was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay? The second thing he addresses here in Romans, how are we doing on time? What time are we supposed to be out?
Whenever you finish.
Okay, seriously though. Don't tell me that, okay? Don't give me false hopes here. My first sermon ever was an hour and 15 minutes, okay? So seriously. It's 8:30 now. 5 till. Okay, good. So we've got some time. Okay, the subject of the gospel. What is the gospel about? That's the second question. Not only where did the gospel come from, what is the gospel about? Now, some people would say, well, the gospel is about the church. It's all about the church. It's about getting people into church. It's about church programming. Christianity is all about the church. That's not true. Some people say the gospel is about morality. I grew up in an independent Baptist church, an independent fundamental, King James, Bible believing, chicken eating, you know, sin hating, sinner loving, pew jumping, gun toting, independent fundamental Baptist church. Okay, you resonate with me, okay? And many great things about that church. I mean, I gave my life to Christ there. I gave my life to ministry there. I have much respect for many of the things I was taught there, but one hindrance of that tradition is legalism and becoming a Pharisee and moralism. And the gospel becomes about becoming a better person. Well, I've got news for you. The reason we have the gospel is because we could not become better people. We could not do what God had called us to do. We are sinful people. That's why Christ had to come in the first place. And so this idea that if you pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps, that all of a sudden God will approve you is a lie from the pit of hell. Because what it produces is works kind of religion, produces Pharisees, produces legalists, and it produces a bunch of lost people who happen to be doing some good things. The gospel is not about moralism. Well, some people believe that the gospel is about, this is kind of a trend among younger people today, the gospel is about social justice. And that social justice is kind of a big movement now. You know, digging wells in South America, or providing shoes for children in Africa. All of these things are good. They're very great movements. I support them. I definitely support children in Africa having shoes. But that's not the gospel. That's not what the gospel is about. And by the way, that's not the primary mission of the church either. It's not about that. The gospel is about one thing and one thing only. The gospel is about Jesus. That's what the gospel is about. Look at this in Romans chapter 1. Paul, set apart for the gospel, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Look at this. The gospel, verse 3, concerning his Son. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel concerns the Son. It concerns Jesus. It is about Jesus. Now, what about Jesus? Look at this. He gives a couple of different descriptions about the Son. Look, number one, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's the first thing. Now, I already told you about being a descendant of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think, is the clear, important background. Why is it important that Jesus be the son of David? Well, because if he's really the Messiah, he has to be the son of David. He has to be a descendant of David. He has to be from David to reign on the throne forever. And so, according to the flesh, he is a descendant of David. But without this next part, we would be in some real trouble, and here's why. If the son of David is supposed to reign on the throne forever, but the son of David dies, say, by Roman crucifixion somewhere around AD 32 or 33, how can the son of David reign forever if he's dead? You follow me? So, in other words, if God's people have been expecting the fulfillment of these promises for all of these years, they're looking for that son of David, that anointed one, that Messiah who will reign over God's enemies forever. And then they find this man from Galilee who appears to be the one. He appears to be the son of David. Everybody is excited about him. They throw him a big parade when he comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. They're expecting for him to establish the kingdom in Jerusalem and reign forever. If this is the one, if this is truly the son of David, he's going to establish the kingdom, he's going to reign for all eternity. But that's not what happens. No, he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified, to die at the hands of the enemy. That's not exactly reigning forever, is it? So the disappointment comes. The hopes have been unfulfilled. If Jesus was truly the son of David, he could not have died. That's why the second part of the verse here is so important. Look at this. He's the descendant of David according to the flesh. He's the son of David according to the flesh. Look at verse 4. He is, and this is the second description of the son, he was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You see, without the resurrection, our hope is in vain. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Without the resurrection, your faith is in vain, your faith is worthless. Because a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. A dead son of David is no son of David at all. But a resurrected son of David, a resurrected son of God, is a Savior worth following. He is a Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Anointed One. The resurrection is the hinge pin upon which our entire faith is founded. If the resurrection is taken away, then you have no faith. You have no gospel. You have no reason for being here at 8 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning. It's the resurrection of the dead. That is the key. And so the Son, who is the Son of David, according to the flesh, who is the Son of God with power, according to the resurrection or through the resurrection, this is the vindication of the Son, the validation of the Son. Now the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God, and that could be a confusing point here. You could say he became the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Well, some people would say that. That's what's called adoptionistic Christology. The idea that he became the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. But that's actually not what the word says. It says he was declared to be the Son of God. He wasn't made to be the Son of God. He was declared. That was the moment where it was announced. It's the difference between saying your vows when you actually, you say your vows and you're married. But later on, there's a moment where the preacher says, I now pronounce you man and wife, and he says to the whole audience, may I present you Mr. and Mrs. Andrew Abear? That's the declaration. And so Jesus was the Son of God, for sure. He did not become the Son of God in resurrection, but the resurrection was the moment where it was shouted to the world. He was declared to be. It was the declaration of his sonship. And it's interesting, if you look throughout the Gospels, there are a lot of times where Jesus seems to be kind of hush-hush about the fact that he's Messiah. A lot of times he'll say, don't say this to anyone. And some people wonder, well, why wouldn't he want everybody to know that he was? Well, the time wasn't right. The time wasn't right. But the time is right when he was raised from the dead. That's the time to shout it from the rooftops. Jesus is the Son of God. He was declared. And this resurrection was what validated his messiahship. Does everybody get that? You know, I don't know. I don't play the lottery. You know, maybe Allen Street does. Who knows? Something must have been on his side for him to be able to marry Mrs. Street. Amen? But the lottery, you know, there was a lottery that was won up in Indiana, I believe, a couple of weeks ago. It was $220 million. And it was won by two guys. They had split the ticket. They both purchased it. I don't know how much a lottery ticket is, but it's not that expensive. But I mean, these guys, you know, I guess they were cheap enough that they said, hey, I'm only going to put 50 cents into this deal, and they split it. And so these two guys won the $220 million lottery. Now, that's $110 million for each of them. Now, I wish you could have seen the newscast, and maybe some of you did, but these guys are what I would call bubbas. I am talking backwoods, redneck bubbas. And they looked like it, you know, they had their swimming trunks and their cowboy boots on, you know what I'm saying? And a NASCAR shirt. I mean, these guys are bubbas. And here they are at this big news conference, and Fox News is covering this. And here, over this room full of reporters, and, you know, these fancy, you know, what they would call city slicker reporters in this room, hanging on their every word, listening, what are you going to do with the money? And, you know, one guy's like, well, I'm going to buy a sparkly bass boat with wings, you know. I'm going to get the biggest bass boat in the world. And they're listening to these guys, and, you know, but listen, if I was the lottery man, the guy who's in charge of the lottery, and these two bubbas walked up and said, hey, we won the lottery, I would want some proof. And the proof would be the lottery ticket. And they would hold that lottery ticket up to me and show me, look, here's the number right here. This is the proof, the validation, that I indeed am the winner. Now, I hate to compare the resurrection of Jesus to the lottery, okay? And it just now is occurring to me that that probably wasn't the best analogy. But that's what the resurrection is. Jesus, you say that you're the Messiah. Are you really the Son of David? Prove it. Resurrection from the dead. Here's the ticket. I am indeed the Son of God. I am indeed the Son of David. I am indeed that special anointed one who will reign forever. Proven because I kicked death in the teeth. I was raised from the dead. That's Jesus. That's what the gospel is about. The risen, victorious Savior, the one who is the winner, the one who is raised from the dead, the one who conquered our worst enemy, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God. This is what the gospel is about. This is why we're here at 8 o'clock in the morning, to celebrate this one. There's a third aspect of the gospel that we'll have to go quickly here, but Paul ends with this in this first paragraph. Not just the origin of the gospel, where does the gospel come from? Not just the subject of the gospel, what is the gospel about, but what is the goal or the purpose or the result of the gospel? That is, what does the gospel do? Look at this. Right here in verse 5. It says, Jesus is the Son of God, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, look at this, three elements. Number one, the obedience of faith. Number two, among all the nations. Number three, for His name's sake. What does the gospel do? What is the result of the gospel? The obedience of faith among all the nations for His name's sake. Quick word about each of these. The obedience of faith. Now, we think about faith, and usually we talk about faith in terms of mental assent to a certain set of beliefs. In other words, to practice faith, for most of us, we would think, do I believe the right things intellectually? But the more biblical way of talking about faith is whether or not your belief in the right things intellectually changes the way you submit to Christ volitionally. In other words, how does believing the right things change your life? The idea of faith should be, you know, when we see faith, we should think of the term faithfulness or loyalty. And I think this expression, the obedience of faith, kind of captures all of that. That is, the obedience which comes from faith. Faith is not just something where you can say, I believe the right things, and then just go ahead and live any way you want to. No, faith changes your life. Faith makes you become obedient. You know, there are all kinds of people. I've pastored two churches now. And, you know, they come on Easter and on Christmas to church. And I'll go and meet with them after they've visited, and I'll talk with them, and I'll talk about their spiritual life. And I realize that they're, you know, abusive husbands, or they're alcoholics, or they're this, or they're that. And I'll talk about their relationship with Christ. And they'll say, oh, no, I believe. I prayed that prayer. I believe. No, they don't. They don't. If they believe, then the gospel would change their lives. They would have obedience. They would have loyalty. They would have faithfulness. And here this phrase captures it. The idea is this. The gospel is not about getting you to say a prayer. The gospel is about making you obedient to the King of Kings. You know, it's baseball season right now. My wife and I went to a Rough Riders game last week. Frisco Rough Riders minor league baseball. And it's great. I love watching the third base coach. Third base coach is always a blast to watch because they're always showing signals to the base runners. And, you know, if you get the really funny, you know, base coaches, they're doing a little dance here to the, you know, to the runner. But they're, you know, they're wiping their brow and patting their chest and rubbing their ear and all these kinds of things. And, you know, talking about how they're hungry, and then they pull out the dance move and all these kinds of things. And the first base runner knows, and that means to steal. Now, I played baseball. I love baseball. Imagine this, if I was on first base and my third base coach over there was telling me, hey, Andrew, I want you to steal when the batter bunts here, okay, or swings. And he gives me the signal, and I say, okay, you know, I kind of shake my head, I do my little signal, you know, show him that I know what he's talking about. And then the moment comes for me to steal, and I just stand on the base. Now the coach would talk to me later and say, what are you thinking, A-Bear? And I say, hey, I saw what you told me to do. And I believed it. I believe that you told me to do that. And he'd say, you're nuts. Doesn't mean anything if you say you believe the coach's orders if you don't actually go and do the coach's orders. Doesn't count for anything. Same thing in Christian life. You can say, oh, I believe God told me to do this. Yeah, I believe it. And then you can stand on the base. What God expects for you to do is when the commander-in-chief gives the orders, you say, yes, sir. And you obey. You take the base. There's obedience which comes from faith. Does that make sense to everybody? And then lastly, look, it's about the nations. It is about the nations. And this is where it kind of comes, you know, I think he sets up for the rest of the letter where he's talking about Jews and Gentiles and how the gospel brings unity between Jews and Gentiles. Here he says the obedience of faith among the nations. So this is about the ones who have never heard in New Guinea and in Africa and in Western Europe and in China and in South America. The gospel is not for the Jews alone. The gospel is not for, by the way, Americans alone. The gospel is for the nations. And so the purpose of the gospel, and Paul says, look, the purpose of my apostleship was to bring about, to cause to come into reality or fruition, the obedience of faith among the nations. And the third element here is for his name's sake. It's not about Andrew Hebert. It's not about Alan Street. It's not about Robert Jeffers. It's not about the First Baptist Church of Dallas. It's about him. It's about the fame of his name. It's about making Jesus famous among the nations. The obedience of faith for his name's sake among the nations. You know, I don't know if you've watched the news in the last few weeks and saw all of the hubbubaloo about the royal wedding. The wedding of the century. You know, and we're all, you know, every news channel was covering it. All the shows were talking about the royal wedding, the wedding of the century, and I'm thinking, who cares? You know? We beat them like 200 years ago with a bunch of pitchforks. Who really cares? You know? But we're all interested, there's going to be a new princess or duchess or whatever she is, you know. And they talk about the guest list, who's invited, you know, who's hot, who's not, who's invited, who's, you know, is President Obama going to be there? Is the rap star going to be there? Who's invited? They talk about the carriage, you know, and how it was the carriage that so-and-so used before, and all of these kinds of things. And we get so excited, it was worldwide. I mean, I'm talking about worldwide. Everybody was talking about it. It was in all the newspapers.
Every day.
Every day. Every day. And then after the wedding, they replayed the wedding for like a whole week. And I heard that 2 billion people watched it on television. Can you believe that? And we get so excited about this royal wedding. Well, let me tell you about something we can really get excited about. Not that we have a new princess, but we have a King of Kings who has been inaugurated, who's been coronated. Who's on the guest list? Everybody. Jew and Gentile. You and me. No one excluded. All those who practice the obedience of faith will be on that guest list. His carriage is the clouds. He's returning, coming again. It's the announcement of the ages. This is the message that we should be shouting from the rooftops, telling everyone we can. We have King of Kings, Son of David, Son of God, through the resurrection. He wants the obedience of faith among the nations. This is what the gospel is about. This is what the gospel is for. This is why we celebrate Jesus. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer, and let's celebrate and thank God for what Christ has done together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is not fly by night. We thank you that it's not a passing fad. We thank you that Jesus is not the one even who started it, but he's really the culmination of it. Father, we thank you that it's about Jesus. It's not about me or my good works or about social justice or about any other man. It's about him. Father, I do pray that we would see the obedience of faith among all the nations for your name's sake, that you would become famous among Jew and Gentile, American and African, black and white, rich and poor, slave and free. Father, we look forward to the day that you return again. We pray it in your name. Amen.
Wayne McGuffey is in the hospital. He needs our prayer. So this morning, real quickly, I'm going to let him before the Lord. Let's remember him. Let's pray for him. He's, you know, he's on dialysis. He's got a lot of health issues, but